custom is to pause for a moment of silent prayer before we begin our next session. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to examine your word and relate it to current events, and therefore within our souls adopt those principles of truth that enable us to properly evaluate our environment and therefore focus upon divine solutions, divine decisions, and the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ controls history. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Time caught us in the first session, and I've noted a couple of evidences of the encroachment of Sharia law into our system of jurisprudence in this country. We do have a certain Dorito that has commented upon my recent comments regarding this particular problem our country faces. I received an email from a Dorito in Minnesota, who is a recent graduate of the William Mitchell College of Law in St. Paul. It was in response to my retrospective initially that addressed the September 11th review of my special on 9/11 of 2001. These attacks by Islam on Manhattan and Arlington and in the fields of Pennsylvania. I mentioned how Sharia law is slowly being introduced into our Western European system of jurisprudence. And on this subject, she writes the following. You're right. The war is changing. I had made the point that things were shifting away from terrorist acts over to the restructuring of our legal system. And this would be a Fabian process, of course. So she begins by saying, you're right, the war is changing. I knew this when I entered law school in 07. Law schools are full of Muslims and those holding anti-American ideologies. Their agendas are applauded and rewarded by the liberal faculty. Any reference to traditional or fundamental legal rules and standards are considered old school and are shunned. The core of this problem is that law schools only have so many seats. A significant number of those seats are going to students who hold anti-American agendas or ideologies. These people will find their way into government, local, state, and federal. Within a decade, they will chisel away at long-standing judicial precedent. And then, in a subsequent email, she sent me this diagram. And she writes that this circular advertises an event sponsored by my school. That is the William Mitchell School of Law in St. Paul. This is just one example of how prevalent anti-American agendas are in our legal systems and schools. The room they refer to seats 75, and they're worried about limited space. This type of education is not limited to this school, for it is the norm. What is the point of learning about Islamic law? Maybe it has a place tucked into a course on comparative legal systems. Maybe it could be a section of a chapter in a book that highlights how our system works and theirs doesn't. My interpretation on these types of events is that Islamic law is being introduced into our society. Students will learn about Islamic law, which seems harmless. But a few years down the road, when they're out writing and changing and influencing public policy, the principles of Islamic law will be woven into their agenda. These events are going to transpire over the next month. And the handout, the circular, begins with a date on October the 19th. There are two sessions on each occasion. The first session of the October 19th meeting will be homosexuality. I can tell you that the official stance the United States Department of Defense in a special paper that was issued to all those in the command structure in Afghanistan is that the pederasty and the homosexuality that is broadly practiced within Islam is not to be considered by our troops as being homosexual activity, but rather a part of their culture. I did not make that up. It's a 20-page document that was sent to me by one of our members who has had service in Afghanistan and has observed this cultural trait. And you don't have to buy a ticket. It's everywhere. Financing, whatever that means. On October the 26th, the double session will have, first of all, the comparison of the states of Iran and Pakistan. Secondly, they'll deal with spies. November the 2nd, first session, adultery. The adultery that is practiced in Islam is not really adultery. So just make a note of that, and you'll get the gist of what that course will be about. You can have four wives, you know. But you can only have sex with your wives if you plan to procreate. Otherwise, you have a friend. Second session, religious conservatism's influence on secular government. November the 9th, yes. The new Somali constitution. I bet that's quite a read. Secular or Islam? Second session, treatment of prisoner. Now get this. This is a law school circular. I've been practicing on my English. It's prisoners of war, not prisoner of wars. How can you be a prisoner of wars? You're either prisoner of a war, or you can't be a prisoner of two wars at once. Treatment of prisoners of war in America and Islam. On November the 16th, first session, rights of unmarried persons. And secondly, the Muslim Brotherhood. You know, we love the Muslim Brotherhood. They fomented revolution in Egypt, and they are part of the Arab Spring. And spring is budding in Egypt. Thought you would like that confirmation of what I tried to show you first session. Everything is Fabian in Cosmos Diabolicus. Very rarely do standards of a society change overnight. The thing that Bible doctrine does is it gives you a perspective to evaluate what's going on around you without being deluded by well-phrased propaganda. You see, they're into nonviolence now. Nonviolence, the whole theory behind nonviolence is that if you're not hitting anything or shooting anything, if you're just talking and making nice, dulcet tones, then you can talk people into anything because you're not angry and you're not getting upset. In other words, hum kumbaya while you're doing it. And they are able to therefore get anything they want. Christianity is the only system of thought that allows a person of wisdom to penetrate that facade and understand what is going on. We've studied how these things take place in the Old Testament. We've seen quite a number of examples there of the propaganda that is involved. We noted the propaganda of the Absalom Ahithophel revolution against David, how that worked out. And we've seen standards out of the New Testament that warn us about the machinations of the dark side and how there are evil teachers that have been commissioned by Lucifer himself to convey these concepts and ideas to an ignorant, dumbed-down population. And Antonio Gramsci hit on the magic formula, and that is called the long march through the institutions. And the institutions, therefore, can be changed only when the thought of the people have been altered. And therefore, when that occurs, the most rapid way to accomplish that is not to convince those with fixed attitudes and ideas, but to go to those who have no fixed attitudes or ideas. Go to the children first. Propagandize them at the very earliest of ages so that by the time they are spit out by the educational system, they are ensconced in the thought processes of progressive ideology. And they believe that this is the correct way to think. Now, why? I need to go back and tell you, why are we looking at this? We're looking at conscience. That's the basic force of our study. But the conscience has to do with norms and standards. What do you believe is right and what do you believe is wrong? There has to be a source of instruction for that belief system. And therefore, you have to have some outside agent feed you information and convince you that A is right and B is wrong. We subscribe to what we believe is truth. The only source of truth is found in the Bible. And if we want standards by which to guide our lives, we need to incorporate those ideas into our souls and use them to make decisions in life and be confident that those decisions are righteous because they are advised to us by the Word of God. But what if there are other systems of norms and standards? For example, that of Islam, which references the Quran. They are as convinced that their source of right and wrong is just as righteous as ours. In fact, they believe quite otherwise, quite honestly, that their system is far better and that we are subscribing to an incorrect source of norms and standards. Therefore, they are righteous in whatever they do to overthrow the Christian community, going back to the 1600s with reference to the United States' involvement with them. This is nothing new. It's really been that way since the 7th century. And I firmly believe that it took Lucifer about 6 centuries to cook up an idea that could counterbalance the emergence of incipient Christianity over the first 600 years A.D., it took about 3.5 centuries for the what's called church fathers to go through all of the manuscripts that were developed in the first century, what we call the New Testament, to evaluate them, to compare them, to go through a system of canonicity to decide what was inspired and what was not. And there was an entire system that was developed in order to, for example, compare one manuscript, say Ephesians, with another manuscript, say, Hebrews. There can be no contradictions. And once all of these things were evaluated, it was finally voted on what we call the canon of the New Testament. And that ran up to about 350 A.D. And then that became the standard by which Christianity subscribed as far as norms and standards were concerned about what was right action and what was wrong action. Then Lucifer takes a look at how Christianity is now growing and how it is definitely a threat to his agenda. So he calls his minions together, and they probably go into conference, and say, what is it that we can cook up to counterbalance this? And by the mid-600s, he had incorporated a child-molesting, illiterate camel farmer into making a few bromides along the way that ultimately were remembered by his followers and jotted down into what is called the Quran. And that becomes the source of right and wrong for this religion called Islam. And what I believe confirms my theory is that throughout the Quran, you see very definite mandates to hunt down, find, identify, and execute, if necessary, Christians. Why is that not obvious as a Luciferian assault on our way of life and our belief system? Yet, it is normal and to be expected that in the invisible war, that there is going to be constant opposition from the dark side. We should expect this. But the only way to properly guard our souls is to know the enemy. And therefore, that's why I introduce these things that we've seen here today. You need to be aware of what the dark side is up to, what their agenda is, what they intend to accomplish. How do you take down a client nation and do so nonviolently? You do it through the legal system. Peck away. Do it incrementally. Do it in such a way you introduce ideas from Islam that pretty much could be accepted by a general population that was ignorant of what was going on. And then slowly but surely you incorporate Sharia law. until you finally get around to where the Quran is ensconced into our legal system. 20 years, whatever it takes, the long march. You should pray, if you are praying people, you should pray that wiser minds would somehow find a way into the national discussion. But most of all, pray that Jesus Christ would spare this country, that in the decree he has a solution that is broad, that is all-encompassing, and that ultimately will turn things around with regard to how people think, operate, and decide in this client nation. Otherwise, we're done for. Now, I'm too old to care, okay, in the sense that this can't take place in the little time I have left. It's a long march. Some of you have children. They're the ones that are going to have to deal with this. And the more they know about the Word of God and biblical problem-solving devices, the better they will be prepared to handle this when it's ripe for the picking in the decades to come. In the meantime, your responsibility is to continue to grow in grace and provide our Lord Jesus Christ a reason to intervene into the affairs of men on behalf of those who are positive to His Word. His norms and standards prevail. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. A passage we may note next Sunday if I don't shut up. Now, Stein's article documents the progressive conscience that erroneously believes human good, for example, multiculturalism, is the way to bridge cultural divides. But its application grants legitimacy to the Sharia law, which will in time enslave the West. When a society wittingly agrees to put itself in a precarious position politically and legally, without the wisdom to discern obvious future impact on its freedoms, then it may be concluded that the collective conscience of its citizens are functioning under blind arrogance. And multiculturalism is an expression of blind arrogance. Common sense would tell you that no multicultural concept can be successful over the long haul. Now, the facade for multiculturalism is that you should be tolerant of all cultures. Well, I agree to that up to a point. But when you have a specific culture which is evil to its core, then that culture should not be amplified. It should not be projected as something that is acceptable, which is what we're doing with Islam. Now, when you take the concept of free exercise of religion and unite that with multiculturalism, it makes our society a little bit crippled in dealing with it. They are here. They have their mosques. They have their madrasas. And they are constantly teaching Quran to their little people who will grow up and vote and be a part of society. They function under Sharia law in their mosque, and they want to broaden that into the wider population, and which they are accomplishing by going through the law schools, as we've noted this morning. So that is the battlefield in which we're engaged. We must have as great an interest and as great a subscription to belief in the truth of the Word of God as they do to the Quran, and I therefore question whether Christendom in the United States of America is so riveted. And that will be our demise. The problem of the decline of a client nation originates in the pulpit. Recovery from all of this requires historical impact from those whose consciences are in accordance with biblical truth. The general absence of biblical wisdom among those who consider themselves Christians means that there is no counterbalance to the erroneous positions presented by the progressive mindset. A lot of what the progressive ideology promotes sounds real good to the untrained ear. Tolerance, for example. Janine Vesser brought me a magazine the other day, It was called, the title of the magazine, Teaching Tolerance. And I took a look at that. And I wondered the source of it. And it turns out to be Morris Dees's outfit down in Montgomery, Alabama, which he founded back in the 1960s. And it all has to do with civil rights. That's what his organization's involved in. But the whole concept of tolerance sounds wonderful to the untrained ear, that you should be tolerant of other people. Well, fine, I agree with that, but are there some people about whom you cannot be tolerant? Would there be anyone? Who would they be? They would be those who openly profess norms and standards in contradistinction to those found in the Word of God and therefore become a threat to the society. And how do you arrive at that opinion? Not through just blind intolerance of others, but rather through biblical perspective based in discernment. To discern based on a person's professions or their actions that they are a danger to our way of life. And therefore, you would reject that. Now, they are free to hold their opinions. But we should not be mandated to say that's okay and to agree with it and allow it to become a part of our norms and standards personally. You have a right, as they do, to believe what you wish to believe and not be influenced by the lie. And then call to task when you would reject an erroneous thought or an idea. You have a right to reject the lie. And that's not intolerant. It is an expression of a discernment that is able to discover an erroneous idea that would be ultimately a danger not only to yourself, to your family, but to others. This requires biblical wisdom, and there's too little of it. Therefore, we are lured into the idea of tolerating any and every behavior or idea. Otherwise, you're being judgmental. They like to haul out Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 when they need it, although they misinterpret the passage. The general absence of biblical wisdom among those who consider themselves Christians means that there is no counterbalance to the erroneous positions presented by the progressive mindset. Catholic and Protestant factions of Christendom misunderstand the difference between morality and spirituality. And when you emphasize morality as the Christian way of life, then what you're doing is setting up the stage for legalism. Or none of us are able to get through life without being immoral at some point. We are sinful people. We make mistakes and we act stupidly. If you don't believe that, you should pop in over at Columbia to a sorority or fraternity party on a Friday night. Some of you grin knowingly. But I have been a faculty advisor to the Delta Chi fraternity at Troy University. And I told them that they were perverts. And they laughed knowingly. They know they're perverts. They were 18 to 22. Everyone 18 to 22 is a pervert. You may say you're not a pervert, but you are. Then when you get to be in the upper 20s or 30s, you begin to recognize you're a pervert. And then by 40, you're sold on the idea, I'm a pervert. Then you start trying to do something about it, realizing that you've been a scoundrel, a scallywag, all of the rest. So don't confuse the idea of moral function as being the Christian way of life, and that if you're not moral, somehow you're not saved. Christianity demands that those who follow Christ go beyond morality. That not only are they moral people, they're people of integrity. There are people, and I know this to be true because I'm from the South, where everyone goes to church. If you don't go to church, you're considered to be a communist, a threat to society. So if you want to do business, if you want to live in a small community in the South, you better get your spotted bottom to church on Sunday morning. You can sleep in the pew. You can mentally reject everything that's said, but you grin going out the door and you say, what a wonderful time I had here this morning. That's what you say. But when you behave in the community with great morals, which you're required to do, does not mean that you are a moral person behind closed doors. Christian integrity has a standard of norms in the conscience that regulates behavior, decision, and action on a daily basis. And you go beyond basic morality, you go into areas of sophisticated thought. And that is what is required of a client nation. Catholic and Protestant factions of Christendom misunderstand the difference then between morality and spirituality. God expects everyone to develop a conscience that subscribes to standards of morality, believer and unbeliever alike. Therefore, principle. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be moral. Let's take, as an example, the Establishment Code and the Ten Commandments. In every generation, there are unbelievers who honor their parents, unbelievers who refrain from murder, unbelievers who avoid sexual sins, unbelievers who choose not to steal other people's property, unbelievers who tell the truth in court, unbelievers who do not lust for their neighbor's possessions. That's morality. And that is the foundation of freedom in society. You must have that as a foundation. Everybody needs to go by that group of mandates. And within that environment, you can then have freedom of thought with regard to the invisible things, like the thought process and the norms and standards of the truth that is communicated from the mind of God to us through the Scripture, and therefore be a sophisticated thinker, one who can analyze and interpret without being judgmental, but with great discernment. Believers are expected to be moral, but such behavior is expected of everyone. Believers are to advance beyond basic morality to spiritual integrity. A spiritual integrity is an inner power that enables the believer to follow the precepts of the protocol plan of God. Four concepts. Protocol is a rigid, long-established code. That's the Word of God. Rigid, long-established. Long-established, eternity past. Rigid, it is locked in stone, absolute, no alteration, no redefinition. Word of God's alive and powerful. You can depend on it. Prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. Deference means that when you're in a circumstance where there are others who have legitimate authority, you submit to that authority. In the circumstance of developing norms and standards in your soul, who has the command authority on the inculcation of that information? It would be the God of the universe. It would be Jesus Christ. It would be the Word of God. That's the authority. Complete deference to superior rank, that would be God, and authority, His Word. Followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. What is the due order of precedence for those in the church age? It would be the prototype example of Jesus Christ during the incarnation. And therefore, we must emulate His thought process in the operational system of the church age. Coupled with precisely correct procedure. You have to know the guidelines, the norms, and the standards to be correct in your procedure. Therefore, stupid Christians can't follow that concept. Stupid in the sense they don't know the word, because they like to hoopla and run up and down aisles and wave their arms around and have a sermonette for 20 minutes. But no boring Bible classes. I get you in here, and my job before God is to bore you to tears. make you listen to exegetical concepts. Read excerpts that illustrate, if you will gut your way through them, their reasons for them being there, to show you there are several sets of norms and standards in this world, but only one based in truth, and that others must be discerned for what they are from your inventory of ideas. And without that, you will be lured and deluded by the lie. The Bible provides the believer with a complete inventory of principles and guidelines for adherence with the divine decision-making process. God loves us. He wants us to think clearly. Take yourself as a parent. Daddy is called father. Mama's called mother. They have authority delegated by God down to them. You choose to spawn, you have taken on authority for somebody else's soul and life. You must make decisions for their benefit, whether they like it or not. And they ultimately must orient their souls to submit to duly appointed authority. Otherwise, there'll be trouble for society till the day they die, unless somehow they get in the Word of God and personally restruct their soul with establishment viewpoint and then with biblical viewpoint. We've got a lot of people being belched out of the educational systems in this country who have no orientation to any system of authority beyond what they want that day. Can't run a sports team like that. Can't run a business like that. How many of you are in business and are supervising other people that you hire hoping to get the job done? And people are rebelling against company policy. Why is that? Goes all the way back to this principle here. They were not taught deference to duly appointed authority in the early days. Parents are failing in this country by thinking their children need to be mollycoddled and given everything they want and they can do anything they think of. And that's not ordered in the home, and it eventually leads to a disordered society. The Greek words for doctrine are the nouns didache, used 21 times, and didaskalia, used 30 times in New Testament manuscripts. Those are the words that are often translated doctrine in the English. Now, I can tell you that these words refer to the act of teaching or to the content of what is thought. The name of this church includes the word doctrine, yet it is off-putting to those who are not familiar with its biblical meaning. I have to explain, I know you do too, when you say Grace Doctrine Church, they want to know what doctrine is and ask you to spell it. I even got mail one time to Grace Doctoring Church, as if we did some faith healing in here, I guess, and put my hand on your forehead and say, rocka, rocka, Jesus, and you get healed from your lumbago. Grace Doctoring Church. So, I don't know what to do about that. You named this place before I got here. But you should have thought through that. Grace Bible Church, there's no blur there. But I'm okay with it, okay? I'm fine with it. I'm just telling you, you have to explain that now, don't you? Mainline Protestant churches are afraid of teaching doctrine because its instruction clearly reveals divine policies. Last point of the morning. As a result, there is reluctance to inform those in the congregation who might be offended by concepts that are in opposition to their preconceived ideas of what constitutes Christian modus operandi. Do not upset the brethren. They may go down the street, and what are we going to do about the mortgage payment if we lose too many people? We can't teach hardcore doctrine. One final story to amplify that point. Back at the first church, down home, they ran off a pastor who tried to teach doctrine from the pulpit. He was a good pastor, and he saw the excitement that I had, and that a fellow by the name of Nick DeAndrea, professor at Troy State, and my good friend Bo Gaylord had when we discovered the power of the Word of God and got into it. We were illuminated with excitement over what we had finally discovered. And so he asked us, what is it that got you guys excited about Bible study? I can even get you to come to Sunday night church, let alone a Bible study. But man, we've never seen anything like it. It makes sense now. So we told him how we got involved in doctrine. He said, oh, I've got all those books and tapes. I listen to those all the time myself. So he made this mistake. He saw our excitement about the Word of God becoming alive in our souls, and he decided that the other people in the church would have the same response. So he started teaching doctrine from the pulpit. And within a year, they ran him off. How dare you teach doctrine from the pulpit? In fact, one man who was a deacon said, he's teaching doctrine from the pulpit. And they couldn't stand it, and they ran him off. And the next guy they got in from Southern Seminary, which at the time was I made the mistake of calling that the Cemetery of Lucifer. And I made that comment to a youth group, and they went and told their parents. And then I started getting hate mail. Nevertheless, it was a Seminary of Lucifer. They did not teach absolutes, that the Bible was absolute truth. Their doctrine of salvation was fuzzy. The book of Genesis was a bunch of Jewish fairy tales in order to encourage the troops. The Revelation was something that could not be interpreted at all, and why it was in the Scripture they did not know. That was what that guy's... So we nailed him on it at the little Q&A for the new pastor. We stood up and said, what do you think about this? He would tell everybody what he thought about it, because we knew that he couldn't be worth squat coming out of Southern Seminary. And it all came out in the clear light of day. And so we got that fixed. And then the next guy that came in, you know, he was the guy they wanted, and they hired him and put him up in the pulpit. And he was your usual, regular, run-of-the-mill Baptist preacher, which is okay. The concept I will never forget, though, is that when that pastor started teaching the Bible exegetically from the pulpit, one of the criticisms that came from one of the deacons was, he's teaching doctrine from the pulpit. And the lack of that is why we are where we are today in Client Nation America. We'll resume here next Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things, and we do pray it would be a challenge to us. Our obligation to you is to learn your word and to inculcate these absolutes in our souls so that we can think as Christ and therefore glorify him and magnify your word in the doing. And we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai. To Theu Kai Iesu, to Kuriu Hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.